Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you and look into the Word of God and be inspired. Some true sayings. You never know what a week's going to hold. And you can learn something from everybody. Always believe that. And I didn't know. I think initial contact was made Friday night, looking to see if somebody needed help in a parking lot. And I made contact yesterday to see if we could have a conversation. And none of those things went very well. And then I discovered that there's a long list of churches this man has been, and people he's been attacking. So certainly we want to learn what we can learn. And if there's anything to make right, we'll make it right. And we'll see what God has for us. For a message this morning, I'd like to go to the book of Romans. And for a title this morning, I titled the message, Zealously Lost. Zealously Lost. And I'd like to look at a couple chapters in Romans, starting in Romans chapter 9. And maybe this kind of fits in with the message that was outside this morning. And maybe there is a way to learn what we need to learn from the Word of God through people who are acting maliciously. But I recently went to Romans 9 because of the discussions about Israel and the place of Israel and what's Israel's place today, and read through Romans 9 through verse chapter 11, just understanding God's place of Israel in history and how does it fit into us today. And we know there's a blessing that God pronounces upon people who seek to understand his mysteries, and yet he always keeps himself mysterious. We never completely understand God. Our minds are finite. His mind is unlimited. And so when you try to balance the limited with the unlimited, and we try to understand the unlimited with the limited, we come up short. But it's interesting to look in the movings of God among mankind through time. And the main thrust of my message this morning is not what is the place of Israel in history and prophecy. That's not my message this morning. Sorry for those of you that wish that it was, even though I find it interesting to study. And I do enjoy the discussion. I know some people feel very strongly that Israel became the church, and that's the end of the story. And I know there's others that believe that God made a covenant with Abraham and Jacob that he's still honoring in some ways. Salvation has already come, but he's still using them to judge the world. And there is a time of turning to him coming. You can look at it how you wish. But there is a fact, and that men of faith from all ages are the true Israel. And it is a fact that Hebrews chapter 10 says, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And that was true for Cain and Abel. There was a believing and a drawing back on Cain's part that was condemnation brought condemnation to him. And as we look at Israel and all people of all times, there's people that believed and there's people that drew back. And when we draw back, God removes himself from us. I personally believe that we have been grafted into that vine, that true vine of faith that came down through all the ages. And I believe that God has plans for the nations of this world that are beyond our human comprehension, and just as grand as the coming of Christ the first time and all the prophecies that led up to it, so will be the ending of time. And it's going to be an amazing event as we see times brought to a close, and God's just going to completely blow us away in all these things that happen. We look forward to that second coming. We look forward to the feast that has not yet been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all of them but one. And we understand that there's still a fulfilling that's going to happen of prophecy in the Old Testament when Jesus comes to end time. It was good to think and ponder on those things, but it doesn't really change a lot in my day-to-day experience. Doesn't change a lot, other than maybe making me look to the skies a little more and look for my Redeemer to come, but doesn't do a lot to change my experience. But as I was reading through these chapters, I came across some verses that really challenged me, and I'd like to open up these thoughts to us today. One of the things that Paul noticed as he was living his time is that there were a lot of Jews, but not many of them were becoming believers. Not many of them were accepting Christ. And why weren't they? The promise that God gave from the beginning seemed to be for all Israel, and yet not all Israel was accepting the promise. Why not? Why weren't they all following? And so I'd like to read these verses here and do a little bit of expository preaching on Romans, starting in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What was Paul saying in this first five verses? You could see here that Paul was very sad about the state of the nation of Israel. These were God's chosen people. These were the people that God had given the glory, the covenants. He'd revealed his glory to them at Sinai, made covenants with them. He had given them the law. He allowed them to worship him. He had given them the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And most of all, he had given them his son, his only son. And if you look at verse chapter 3, he says, he wished that myself, I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ. What did he mean when he said, I wished I could be accursed? Well, accursed was one that hung on a tree. And he's saying, if I could be crucified for these people, I wish I could. I could wish that I could, but I can't. I can't change it. And you can see his dilemma as he looks at the people of God that were the people of God, but are not accepting Jesus. And he is just really troubled by this. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what is he saying in these verses? He's saying, has God failed to fulfill his promise somehow? Has God failed? Not in everyone that was born into Israel ended up being part of the promise. Some failed. Even from the beginning it was this way. So what's wrong? Did God fail somehow? When you think about the Israelites journeying from Egypt to Canaan, there were many that fell along the way, that fell into sin. So is God somehow failing that this is happening? Right from the moment that Jacob and Esau was born, it seemed that it wasn't fair that one of them, that the younger should serve the older, and it was predetermined to be so. Is God not fair? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Are we saying that God is sinning? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Has God somehow sinned in how he works with men? That's the question he's asking. Are some men just destined to fail? Some men just destined to be bad apples? Verse 16 shows us that God has mercy upon all. He says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God shows mercy. God shows mercy, and we find that in many other scriptures. Some respond to it, and some do not. And in our own lives, looking at our own lives, we realize there's times where I've responded to God's mercy, and there's times when I didn't respond to God's mercy in my life. Even my own life is an example of this. God knows from the beginning who will follow and who will not follow, and when we will follow and when we won't. And yet he still gives each one of us mercy to make our choices. He shapes us differently. He puts us in different circumstances, but he gives all of us opportunity. And this takes on much, much deeper meaning as we see him extend this mercy through Christ, not only to the Jews, but us as Gentiles. And so God is offering us mercy today as well. And if you read verses 25 to 29, he talks about OC, which is Hosea, how he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. He's talking about us Gentiles. God is welcoming us Gentiles in, and not just the Jews. And then in verse 27, he says, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, that though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So here's a prophecy saying that even though there's millions and millions and millions of Jews, only a remnant would be saved. Why is this? And so he's showing the prophecies that show that the Gentiles will be brought in. Verse 30. This is where it really got my attention. This is where the inspiration of the message came from. Verse 30 to 33. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness? How can this be, that the Gentiles that were not following the law are of the kingdom of God, and yet we have the people that were following the law that are not becoming righteous? Why not? Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See, these things were prophesied. The Gentiles realized that Jesus was the Redeemer, that Jesus came and he offered them a way in. And you saw that faith showing up even while Jesus was still there. The Phoenician woman came and said, I just need the crumbs. I know there's a way in. And Jesus said, I didn't even see this faith in Israel. The Jews saw that Jesus was their Redeemer, and they put their faith and trust in him, and they were brought in. And some of the Jews did as well. But what was wrong with the rest of them? These were Orthodox Jews. These were careful Jews. These were dedicated. They were very careful to follow everything that was written in the law. Unfortunately, they were so holy, they were holier than God. They were holier than God's plan for them. And they were way up here, and they were so holy that they didn't even need a Redeemer. They didn't need Jesus. They were holy enough. And that's where the challenge came to me today. Is this a temptation for me? Did you know that conservatism can become sinful? Our conservatism can become sinful. Our plainness can become sinful to us. And don't just take that and leave, because there's more I want to say. But it's possible that we can make ourselves holier than God. We're so holy, we don't need God anymore. When we become proud of our humility, when we are living the right way, and we don't look to him anymore for our strength, for wisdom and for direction, if that begins to happen in our lives, are we trusting in God or are we trusting in our denomination? Are we preaching Christ or are we preaching our heritage? And I think at the bottom of it all, that was the message of the street preacher this morning. And if you look at his website that he put out there, at the bottom of it all, he's afraid that people are following men instead of following Jesus. And so that's his message. Follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow Jesus. But he's leaving out the body. Where does the body fit into this? I tried to ask him yesterday. Where does the body fit into this? Where's the body that you worship with, that you submit yourself to? Where are they? And, well, I have those people. Well, I believe in a body. I don't care what people call us. I don't care that people called them Anabaptists or because they followed the teachings of Men of Simons. They called them Mennonites. The important thing was whether or not they were following the teaching of Jesus. And if we've come to the place where we focus on the Mennonite instead of Jesus, then, yeah, we do fall into condemnation. Are we preaching Christ or are we preaching ourselves? And it is essential for us to read the Word of God, to apply the Word of God. It is essential for us to teach it to our children. It's right and good to do. But when we lift our thoughts and opinions above God's, then we are in danger. And that's the message that I got from this. As I looked at the Jewish people, and I mean, it's so exciting. They were the ones, I said back in verse 4, they were the adoption, they were the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, they had all these things, but they did not see Jesus. Chapter 10. Let's see if we can understand the rest of this story. He goes on and continues to explain it. Chapter 10, I'll read verse 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, and he's now talking about the nation of Israel again, that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. God's ways are far above our ways and what he is doing. And here we have a people that were very zealous, but they were zealous of their own righteousness and what they were doing. And you know, we never get righteousness right on our own. We don't get it right on our own if we're doing it completely on our own. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness. The law that the Jews were living for was to show them Jesus. It was to show them Christ. That's what the law was for. And Christ accomplished pretty much everything that the law was for. He was fulfillment of that. And he hasn't finished his work yet, but he's still doing it. But most of them did not see it. And when they didn't see it, Jesus became a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone. And their zeal to follow the works of the law kept them from seeing the purpose and the plan of it. And that's one thing that can be a challenge to us today. And that is, we have a heritage too. And the purpose of our heritage is to show us Christ. That is the purpose of our heritage, is to show us Jesus. Now, there is a little difference. Because there was a lot in the law that was fulfilled and needed to end. Because Jesus was a fulfillment and they needed to look forward to that. And there's a lot that we teach our children from little up that doesn't need to end when they find Jesus. It needs to continue. It needs to grow. And so you can't say it's the same as what they had in the Old Testament. But for our heritage to have any value, it needs to bring us to Christ. That's what it needs to do. It needs to bring us to Christ. It needs to bring us to the end of ourselves. And I love my heritage for that reason. Because as I look at what it's done for me and the hedge of protection that's been around me, a lot of the evil that I would have fallen into as a young man, fell into enough the way it was. But there were things that I was protected from because my dad said, don't listen to the radio. And if he caught me listening to the radio, he set me straight. And that was good for me. because it was an evil influence that I would have brought into my life. And there was other ways where he said, don't sin in your flesh. Don't lie. And I will punish you when you lie, because you need to understand how terrible lying is. And yet, he couldn't save my soul. All he could do is help to show me my sin. And hopefully that's what our heritage does. It helps protect us from so much evil, and yet it cannot save us. Unfortunately, you know, we have a little booklet that we've wrote up, and I think it's a good thing. I don't think it's a bad thing, and I'll explain that more as we go. But there's a lot in there that we don't touch on. There's a lot of personal applications that we still need to make. There's so much of following Christ has to do with every day saying no to my selfishness and saying yes to other people's needs. That's what it's all about. We have to make a living to provide for ourselves. And it's right to make money and provide for our family, our children, and other people in need. But so easy, that can become something that's essential, can become what I live for. And we don't really have too much written in our rules to combat that. We don't say you're only allowed to have your business so big and we're going to send you off to the mission field. You know, there's churches that do that. If they see you're making too much money, they say it's time to go spend 3 years in Honduras and let your work to somebody else. We don't do that. Maybe we should. That's why I'm saying there's many ways that even everything good that we have falls short. So there are some important teaching in the New Testament that we have not made practical applications for, but in our heart, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Promoting heritage for the sake of heritage, for the sake of its identity, will not have a lasting motivation. To just be Altoona Mennonite for the sake of Altoona Mennonite will not have lasting motivation. It has to be so much more than that. It has to be, I want to serve God. Where can I do that? And as we come in here and we worship together, we encourage each other and find strength for our Christian life. And that's what it's all about. It's not about when people see us in Walmart, they go, oh, they're over there at that Daystar Mennonite church. That's them. Because they look a little different than the ones I see that are from Martinsburg. No, that's not what it's all about. Hopefully they see Jesus. Let us never think that we have arrived. But may we always be seeking the truth. Go on to verse 5. What should we do? Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So he's saying, what should we do? Moses said, follow the law. This is what we need to do. Verse 6 and 7. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? So the first concept in verse 5 is, do we need the law to be righteous? The concept in verse 6 and 7 is, do we need to have Jesus always present in our assembly to be righteous? Should we go down to the grave and bring him back? Should we go to heaven and bring him back? If the only way to be righteous is as the physical presence of Jesus sitting on the bench every day, will that fix all our problems? I've wished already that I was alive when Jesus was here. But that doesn't change anything. That's not what it takes. It doesn't take the physical presence of Jesus in our assembly this morning for righteousness to be here. I believe that's what he's teaching. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And Paul is saying, it's here. It's here. We already have it. It is right here in our midst. The salvation that we need, that's going to take us to glory, it's here. It's right here with us. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, there's not a special ceremony to be saved. There's not some kind of incantation, some special formula that you're supposed to say. It's not like some prescription of some kind. It comes through two things. Paul boiled it down to two things here. He says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. These are the important things. There is no such thing as a private faith. We have a public faith. People know if we're on the right road or not. We privately make a decision in our heart. We see our wickedness and we say, I need more. I need Jesus. And then we reach out to somebody and say, help me find him. And we are led to faith in Christ. And we say, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord. And we go out from here and we say that to other people as well, publicly confessing that Jesus is Lord. We repeat it everywhere we can. Confession probably is the clearest and easiest part of it. But the second part is just as important. Confession initiates a lifelong believing, and believing can be tough. Believing is wonderful as we say, I give my heart to you, and Jesus comes into our heart, and we feel his presence, and we feel that first love and that joy, and we're excited about it. But then that believing turns into action. Believing turns into going out and living it. We must believe with our entire being. Yes, we believe with our head. We also believe with our heart. And we have to believe with all our other body parts, our hands, our feet, and the things that we do for people. Believing. I live what I believe. My life shows my faith. My life proves my faith. How do you know? Jesus said, by their fruits. Just take a look. Well, the rest of the chapter talks about how this message goes out to everyone. How it's preached, it's taught, and it goes to the ends of the earth. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then when you go into chapter 11, he talks about, he goes back to the nation of Israel, and he says, hath he cast away his people? And he says, no. He talks about the natural branches that were cut off so that the wild branches could be grafted in, which is us. And he talks about how it's so much easier for him. Wouldn't it be so much easier for him to graft a natural branch back in than a wild branch? And through some of the different words that he's using there, he's talking about the Gentiles, this happening so that the Gentiles could come in. And elsewhere he talks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And it does really seem that his rejection of Israel was not total. It's not final. It was for a purpose so that we could be brought in. But if you read verses 25 to 36, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have ye now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and shall it be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so I just see a God that's not giving up on anybody. He's not giving up on us. He's not giving up on the nation of Israel. And he wants them to turn back to himself. Don't put God in a box. We'll never cease to be amazed at how God moves among man and his desire to redeem them. But that's as far as what I will take that. If you go over to John chapter 8, we'll go a couple different places now. John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever. I think he's talking about the law. The law is not in the house forever. But the Son, Jesus, abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And here he's talking about their problem and the solution. They thought they had it made. They were Abraham's seed. And he's saying, the truth is going to make you free. And so our commitment today, first and foremost, must be to the truth of God's word. Because the truth is what will make us free. Galatians 3:26-29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye then be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's exciting when we look at that, that we can all come in and be part of that. Now if you go back to Romans again, if you go back to Romans chapter 12, and I probably won't read all this for the sake of time. I wanted to read it in the New Living Translation, because I agree that sometimes that brings it more to life. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he just goes on, and he talks about all these different things. He talks about a lot of do's and don'ts. Is this the law? Is this the law? And if you study the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of do's and don'ts in that as well. Jesus said things that you should do and things that you shouldn't do. But right first and foremost is this thing of following Christ and finding truth and looking out to him. And so the walk that we walk on today is not about checking boxes. It's about a life where we have a personal communion with God and we are awake and alert to what the Holy Spirit is speaking into our lives. It's a life that's willing to sacrifice, not to earn brownie points, not to earn salvation. We don't live this way to earn our salvation. We live this way in response to the love that he has shown to us. It's a giving back. It's a seeking the kingdom first, how the Bible says. That's why when somebody comes to me and they ask me the question and they say, What do you think about my life? I can talk about sin if I see it there. I can talk about what I see. But I don't know what's in your heart, and so I can't really answer that question. Not sinning doesn't necessarily mean we are yielding. If I just keep a list of do's and don'ts, the Ten Commandments, that doesn't mean I'm yielded to Christ. The question is, are we being selfish or are we being yielded to Christ? And I can't answer that question for you. Only in our own personal relationship can we answer that question. And that's why we emphasize that so much. Sometimes it's emphasized to the point of at the expense of brotherhood. Why cannot our brotherhood be primarily about a booklet of rules? It can't be. Cannot be primarily about a booklet of rules. We can't not allow that to become our master, because Jesus must be our master. And we only follow these things and agree with each other in these things because Christ is first our guide. So why do we have it? Why do we have it? Why do we have some things that we've agreed upon here? Why do we have some things that were agreed upon long before we were born and we're still keeping them? Some practices. Why are we still doing it? I think we all realize that we are leaky vessels. We're weak. We are not in completely control of anything in ourselves because of our sin, because of our fallen nature. And we don't get it all right on our own. And we understand that the devil, especially in America today, the devil is trying to destroy us with, evil communication, wickedness. He's also trying to destroy us with affluence. He's trying to destroy us with worldliness. And the world is not drawing a clear line between right and wrong. The world is not drawing a clear line between the kingdom of God and their kingdom. They're making that as, the devil's making that as blurry as possible. Now we understand there's places today where that line's very, very clear. Where naming the name of Christ will get you killed. They're not worried about dress. They're not worried about cars they drive. They're not worried about how big their business is. They're not worried about any of that stuff. That line is clear. If they name the name of Christ, they're going to give their life for it. They don't have any kind of a booklet written down, I don't believe, besides the Word of God. The devil was making that line very, very clear. But in our own personal life, in our families, and in our church brotherhood today, that line is not clear. And so we sit together and wrestle with these things, and we make some decisions, and we write some things down so we don't forget them, because we realize that the devil is trying to usher in worldliness and affluence and wickedness. And we need to mutually agree on ways to combat this together so that we don't lose out. We have to purposefully push back against the evil. And we need to pass this on to our children. But the moment we use it legalistically, like the Jews did with the law, the moment we stand upon this and say, we have arrived, this is keeping us safe, we're missing it. We're not giving Jesus the credit anymore. If we rely on the group at the expense of a personal walk with Christ, we are in danger. I'm just a pretty good Mennonite, right? I'm in the church, and I've heard those statements. They didn't have a problem with me. But where are you at in your personal walk with Christ? Each one of us needs to be a disciple of Christ in tune with the Holy Spirit. Why? If you go over to chapter 14 in Romans, if you're still there, verse 17 to 19, he says this. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And so it is not a list of do's and don'ts that get us into heaven. It's not meat and drink, whether or not we have stuff offered to idols or not. But are we in tune with the one who died for us? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Are we following his Spirit? What is my identity? Christ's work in my life is my identity. That's who I am. Dying to self, personally, and also with the rest of you. It's good when somebody else speaks into my life and says, what about this? What gives us strength in all this? And that's why it's so important that we have to keep the focus on the right thing, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The law was not their strength in the Old Testament. When you look at it, the law was not their strength. The joy that they found in following him and being in tune with God was their strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We have been bought for by the blood of Christ. We have been welcomed into the eternal family of God. He set us upon a rock. He took us out of the pit, put us on a rock. This is what gives us strength. This is what we are living for. In conclusion, I just want to make a couple of points. First of all, we are living for Jesus. We are living for Jesus. Jesus is the one that's bringing us back into relationship with God. And this must always be first and foremost. We plan to have a baptism next Sunday night. And she's going to make vows to God, to the Church of Jesus Christ, not to the church at Altoona. And we made vows. And I remember my church leaders making that very clear when I became a Christian, when I was baptized. He said, you're not here making vows to this church, because if we stop following the truth here, you need to leave. You need to leave. Our vow is to Christ. We're living for Christ. Now, as long as the church is following Christ, then we can all pull together and walk together. But if this group starts believing something that's not taught in the Word of God, then I need to tell you to leave. Number two, the call to follow me is personal. Some of the disciples left their nets. their lowly way of making a living. Some of them left their money. Remember the tax collector, he probably had a lot more money, Matthew. All of them showed their commitment to follow by their life. What is Jesus asking of me? It is a personal walk. Let's never let being a part of the church satisfy us. It's not enough. It's a personal walk. Number three, as believers, we are a part of the body of Christ. Look around you. Who do you see? This is our body. Our body has a lot of different functions, a lot of different gifts, a lot of different... Some of us talk to some people, some are influence other people, and there's a lot of different influence coming and going as a group. And we meet together, we share together, we submit ourselves one to another, we step in the harness together, and we make decisions together, apply scripture together, we serve God together. We need each other. That's what this is all about. We are part of a body. Number four, it's okay to make some decisions. It's okay to make applications, and it's okay to write them down. Philippians chapter 3. There's other verses I probably could go to, but I like how he says it in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any ways ye be otherwise minded, anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So he starts out by saying, we have this calling in Christ Jesus. And we're focused on that. And that leads us into walking together and doing things together. Number five, it is right to teach truth to our children. It is right to teach the truth to our children. But you know, as they grow, our influence fades. Our influence fades. And we have to give them over to God's leading. And we pray to God that we've done that. It's a little scary when you get to that age and you realize that someone messaged me the other day about, I think it may have been one of my brothers, about, you know, having another teenager or children getting older. And I said back, and at that point you begin to realize that your influence is becoming less and less. At least your ability to say, you got to do this, stops. When they're little, you can make them listen, and usually their will conforms to it. And especially when you give them a hug afterwards, they appreciate you. But after a while, they get to the age where they might listen to you on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. And after a while, you realize you have almost no influence at all. They can walk away from it, and there's nothing you can do about it. But it's still right to teach our children the truth. We do them a disfavor if we don't teach them self-denial and obedience, because that's what it takes to be a Christian, saying no to the things that I want, so that I can be obedient to Christ. And number six, each generation will need to personally accept the call to follow Jesus. Applications to Scripture are not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And our Savior brings us together. I just want to emphasize again through a couple verses in John. It's so important to be a part of a body and be working and living together, but it is just incredibly important that each one of us personally has an ear turned towards the Holy Spirit and we are hearing what he has to say, because he guides us into truth. And the man out here was right when he said, if you're following a man, he calls us Mennonites instead of Mennonites because we're following a man. If we're following a man, we're not going to make it. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. I wasn't going to go that far. God's Spirit must be working in our lives, teaching us, showing us, bringing us into his presence. And also John 14, verse 16, I pray the Father. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. God's Spirit, is it in us today? That's our only hope for finding the truth and staying in the truth. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to come before you at this moment and thank you for your leading in our lives as we recognize you as the Creator, the one who knew our lives, the one who knew our days before we even were born, the one who had everything written down about our lives, who made us fearfully and wonderfully. Father, we thank you for being this Creator to us, for placing us in this world, and even though we face a lot of hardship and turmoil and trials, yet you're always there saying, follow me, I will give you rest. And thank you, Lord, again this morning for the peace and the joy that we find as we are sensitive to your Spirit's working in our lives, as we crucify the flesh and yield ourselves to you. Father, this morning we just pray that if there are ways in our lives where we are being selfish, where we are off track, where we are not discerning of the truth, if there's ways that where we are sinning that we are not aware of, Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to come and work in our lives to show us our error, to show us our sin. And Father, I pray, Lord, if there's ways that we are weak, we pray that you would make us strong, that you would comfort us, that you would bring us the joy that gives us strength. So we thank you again for the peace that we received as we yield our lives to you, as we face this battle and say, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for the peace and joy and for the strength that it brings into our lives. Pray that you would help us in our battles this week. Help us to understand where our strength comes from and understand that you never make mistakes. So we pray that you bless each one in this congregation with the trials that they will face this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.